All right, well, good evening. Am I on okay back there, guys? Sweet. It is a joy for me to be with all of you. Yes, as Pastor Jack said, my name is Pastor Nate Utsi. The first time I heard him mention my name on the live stream, I turned to my wife and said, oh boy. And the first question was, how am I going to tell this guy? And the thing is, it just got worse. Every couple weeks when he mentioned it, it solidified the mispronunciation. But it's my joy this evening to open up the scriptures with you, and I pray that our time here would be uplifting and encouraging. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 117. Psalm 117. Right toward the middle of your Bible, Psalm 117. I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which is a derivative of the New American Standard text. But Psalm 117 says this: praise Yahweh, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness prevails over us, and the truth of Yahweh is everlasting. Praise Yah. So reads God's holy and inspired words. May he encourage our hearts with it this evening. It never ceases to amaze us how the smallest things can have the largest impact. You might be impressed to know that your pinky toe, however small it may be, provides crucial balance for your entire body. Doctors say without your pinky toe, it'd be very difficult for you to walk. You can do it, but your entire body's balance is thrown off completely. Some of the smallest fish in the world sustain entire coral reefs, which are some of the largest ecosystems on our planet. As a new dad, especially early on, I was constantly amazed how such a small human could produce such large bowel movements. But did you know that Apollo 11, the story of Apollo 11 landing on the moon would have ended very differently if it weren't for a felt-tipped marker? When they landed on the moon, a circuit breaker switch broke. And this circuit breaker switch, it was responsible for controlling the engine that was necessary to lift off of the moon. And the switch broke. So without it, they wouldn't be able to return to Earth. And you can't really stick anything metal into a circuit breaker switch. That'd be the last thing you do. So they had to find a solution. Buzz Aldrin, at the time, quick thinking, he takes a felt-tipped marker, which is plastic, it's non-conducive, it doesn't conduct with metal. He pulled out the marker, which is plastic, just small enough to fit into the switch, without thinking and without hesitating, threw it in there and flipped the switch, and the ship came back on without a problem. A felt-tipped marker, and this marker actually now sits on display in the Smithsonian, and you can, FYI, buy a copycat of it on eBay for like $800. Small things that have tremendous impacts. There are many small things that have mighty and large impacts on the world, but there's nothing quite like the brevity and the simplicity of Psalm 117. Derek Kidner, a great commentator, he says, its faith is great and its reach is enormous. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, this psalm, while little in letter, is large in spirit. Luther, he understood the immensity of the psalm himself, and he wrote 36 pages on it. What time did we have to be done, Jack? This is nothing to be scoffed at. You may sit down in your quiet time in this text here, only to be finished 30 seconds later, close your Bible, and you haven't even taken a sip of your coffee yet. But this psalm, it's not just two verses to be read lightly. It demands our consideration this evening. It's short, but impressive. It's small, but potent. It's interesting to note the curious location of this psalm. I mentioned as you were turning there, it's in the middle of your Bible, and it quite literally does sit in the middle of your Bible, technically right next to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the perfect middle of your Bible by chapter numbers. If you Googled what's the middle of your Bible, Psalm 118 would come up, and Psalm 117 sits right beside it. It's right in the middle of your Bible. But it's part of the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. The Egyptian Hallel Psalms from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, these are called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. And they're so named because they celebrate the Israelite exile out of Egypt. Beginning in Psalm 113, if you want to go back there just briefly, a page flip or two away from where we're at here, Psalm 113, it's praising God for the care of his lowly servants. You take a look at verses 5 through 9 in Psalm 113. It says, "Who is like Yahweh our God, the one who sits on high, the one who brings himself low to see the things in heaven and on earth, who raises the poor from the dust and who lifts high the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles, with the nobles of his people. He makes the barren woman of the house sit as a glad mother of children. Praise Yah." It's praising God for his care of his lowly servants. And then Psalm 114 is praising God for how he delivered Israel out of Egypt using mighty ways. Look at verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 114. It says, "When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What disturbs you, O sea that you flee, O Jordans that you turn back, O mountains that you skip like rams, or O hills like lambs?" And then in Psalm 115, continuing forward in the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, 115, Israel demonstrates how God is better than the idols specifically of Egypt, other gods. Take a look at verses 2 through 9 of Psalm 115. It says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. As for their hands, they do not feel. As for their feet, they do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield." And then in Psalm 116, it's thankfulness for God's deliverance. Take a look at verses 5 through 8. It says, "Gracious is Yahweh and righteous, and our God is compassionate. Yahweh keeps the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for Yahweh has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." And then we come to little Psalm 117. It's important to consider the message of Psalm 117. Within these two verses is the beauty of the gospel for the entire world. I've titled this message, "It's a Psalm for the Evangelist." For the message contained herein is one that we proclaim far and wide to the ends of the earth, a psalm for the evangelist. It's the message of this psalm that makes the work of an evangelist possible. So let's dig into this rich psalm. I have a two-point outline for you this evening. You can see it on the back page of the vine. A two-point outline, very simply, there's only two verses, so you can't get much more than 2 points here. It's a global command in verse 1 and a glorious reason in verse 2. Now, for me, and when it comes to preaching, I like to give myself bonus points whenever I alliterate a sermon. And this one's double alliteration, so it's beautiful. But it's my prayer this evening that our understanding of the breadth of the gospel would be recognized, that we would rejoice in evangelizing to the lost. As those who give focused time to praying and caring for missionaries, I hope that this will reinvigorate your passion to serve the universal church, all for God's glory. So let's take a look at verse 1. Verse 1, a global command. A global command. It starts with a familiar phrase. You've probably heard it a number of times. Praise Yahweh. If you're using the New American Standard Bible, it says praise the Lord. In Hebrew, when you pronounce this through in Hebrew, it's pronounced Hallel Yahweh. And when you put that together, we actually get the word that we use in English, hallelujah. So when you sing a song that says hallelujah here in English, you're actually saying praise Yahweh, Hallel Yahweh, praise the Lord. You're invoking praise to God. And it's not just any God that you are praising. The praise here is directed to Yahweh. When you see capital L-O-R-D in your Bibles, for those of you using a New American Standard text, it's actually the covenant name for God. It's the personal name of God, the name that was revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. It's the name of one who has cared for his people from their very inception. He is unique, he is mighty, and he is unparalleled. The name of Yahweh. And this phrase here, praise Yahweh, Hallel Yahweh, praise the Lord, it would have been very familiar to the Israelite people. It's most commonly seen in the Psalms, but it's also littered throughout the historical narrative of Scripture. You think of when God performs wondrous works for his people and preserving them in spite of their sin and caring for them in the desert and lifting them up above other nations and declaring to them, I am your God and you shall be my people. We see this name, this phrase, praise Yahweh, Hallel Yahweh. For Israelites, this phrase was loaded with meaning. For us, it tends to be kind of a catch-all statement. Praise the Lord. You hear of a friend who's doing well, praise the Lord. You hear of a song lyric that rejoices in God, praise the Lord. We just express it in thanksgiving to God. But the context of Psalm 117, this isn't a statement. Rather, this is a command. This is a command from God. It's a non-negotiable. It's a requirement. And notice who this command is directed to in Psalm 117. It says, praise Yahweh, all nations. Now, previously in Scripture, when you go back in historical narrative, you would expect to see, praise Yahweh, you, his peoples, you, his nation, you, O Israel, praise Yahweh, you, Israel. But that's not the case here. It says all nations. And when you see all nations brought up, that's in reference to Gentiles. And the next line down provides us a similar parallel phrase. It's a parallelism in poetry that we see a lot in the Psalms, where the first line and the second line mirror each other. But the next line down, it says, laud, which is to speak loudly of someone or to give high praise to someone. The word laud, it actually has its roots in Aramaic language, the dominant non-Hebrew language of the day. So when you put all that together, it's praise Yahweh, Yahweh being the covenant name for his people Israel. But the command isn't just for the people of Israel. It's for all nations. And then the next line down, you have this word laud, which is actually Aramaic in its roots. You literally have a command for all peoples and all nations everywhere to praise Yahweh, the covenant God, the supreme God, the one who has no parallel. Just the phrasing alone in the Hebrew and the Aramaic demonstrates a need for all peoples, shapes, sizes, ethnics, nationalities to praise Yahweh, the unparalleled creator of all things. It's a call not just for believers to be active in giving God glory, but it's also a call for the unbeliever to recognize that Yahweh is God and there is no one like him. Psalm 148 has a similar declaration. In Psalm 148, you're welcome to turn there if you'd like. I'll just read it. Starting at verse 7 in Psalm 148, it says, "Praise Yahweh from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, doing his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and the winged bird, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges, both choice men as well as virgins, the old with the young, let them praise the name of Yahweh, for he alone is set on high." And then further down, "Praise for all his holy ones, for the sons of Israel, people near to him, praise Yah." Take note, these people are commanded to praise the Lord, and it comes in conjunction with his name and his character. Notice that, how praise comes in conjunction with the name and character of God. You see that frequently. You see it also in Psalm 150, the very last psalm in the Psalter. It says, "Praise Yah, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty expanse, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to the abundance of his greatness, praise him with trumpet blast, praise him with harp and lyre, praise him with tambourine and dancing, with stringed instruments and pipe. Let everything that has breath praise Yah." If you go back to the beginning of your Bible, you could actually see in Genesis that the command for the entire world, all the nations to praise the Lord is nothing new. In Genesis 12, God declares to Abraham that through him, through Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And as a result, the result and the outworking of that blessing is praise to God. And all the nations will be blessed, and all the nations should and will praise the Lord. In Isaiah spoke about this in chapter 12. He says, "Praise Yahweh in song, for he has done majestic things. Let this be known throughout the earth." And then in Isaiah 61, "For as the earth brings forth its branches, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to branch out, so Lord Yahweh will cause righteousness and praise to branch out before all the nations." All the nations. The call for all peoples and nations to give praise to God. This has been part of God's plan all along. That's why Paul, in his letter to the Romans, Paul actually quotes Psalm 117. If you're not careful, you'll miss it there in Romans. It's in Romans 15, verse 11, but Paul, in the book of Romans, he's speaking to this church at Rome where the Jews and the Gentiles were struggling to accept one another. There was a massive call for unity in the book of Romans because they didn't get along very well. And so Paul builds an argument which includes this psalm, pointing out that praise to God is not limited to the Jews. It's not just praise Yahweh, O Israel. It's praise the Lord, all peoples. It's also for the Gentiles. This is how missionary work is possible. Salvation is for both the Jew and the Gentile. So go proclaim the glory of God to all nations, because all nations need to and are commanded to praise the Lord. A psalm for an evangelist. It's always a great time for me in our current church when I get to interact with our missionaries, whether they're on the field and we're interacting over the phone or through Zoom, or they're on furlough and they're sitting in front of me in my office. It's always a joy to hear from them of God's work in places that I can't reach, of places that I haven't been to and possibly might not be able to go to. Even last night, interacting with the missions team here, I couldn't keep up with all the places that were listed. All the different missionaries and fields and areas that were being mentioned, Sergio was just going one after another after another. I wish I had brought a notepad and just wrote all of them down. But it's beautiful to hear that, because those are places where the gospel is being advanced, and we're not there. We're not able to go there necessarily, all of us, one by one right now, and proclaim the gospel. And some of these places I didn't even know existed. But it's a joy to hear that. That's the gospel being proclaimed to all the earth. Don't become complacent, dear friends, in your small corner of the world here in New Jersey. Don't think that within these four walls is the extent of worship, is the extent of ministry and praise to the Lord. It happens here, yes, and we do give praise to the Lord for that, but it's far bigger than these walls. It goes beyond this. Worship of God, it's not just for the middle class. You don't count somebody out because they dress differently than you. You don't count somebody out because they have a different culture than you, or because they're older than you or younger than you, because they talk differently, or because they like a different pizza than you. I'm not going to name any names. The gospel is for all peoples, because all peoples are commanded to give praise to God. Do you see how that works? I'm not saying, I want to be very clear about this, I'm not saying that everyone is going to be saved. I want to be very clear about that. There are those who do refuse to believe, and they will be judged for it, but we do know ultimately that everyone will confess Jesus as Lord, whether they want to or not. But that doesn't negate the command to worship God and our duty as Christians to proclaim the gospel to all peoples. All people, all nations are commanded to praise God. However, many churches and many parachurch organizations miss this point. They spend all their energy focused on numbers. You think about, you've probably heard these phrases before, where like every 3 weeks they start a new program or a new Bible study in order to get people in, and it's like, wow, we had 50 people there. There were 250 kids at this youth rally. We saw over 100 people come to the altar. It's all about numbers. And the problem with it is that they're so concerned about the mission that they neglect the message. They're so concerned about the mission of getting people in that they neglect the message. I once visited a youth group like this. One of the largest churches in the area I grew up in Iowa, they had a youth program of several hundred kids. I think it was one of the largest church youth groups in the city. But every week they would get together, and when you first walk in the doors, there's free hot dogs, free pizza, there's nachos, there's games, there's prizes. There's all kinds of stuff to get people in the doors, but the gospel that they proclaimed was very weak. Sin was nothing more than a mere annoyance. Jesus was nothing more than your buddy. And salvation was a cool concept, but it was optional. No big deal. That's not for you? Cool, man. That's not for you. They missed the message for the sake of the mission. They were so focused on bringing people in that the message they proclaimed was not much of a message. John Piper says this about it. He says, missions, and get this here, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist, and here's the real kicker here, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate and not man, end quote. You think about that. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Why do we go out and evangelize? Because there are people who are not worshiping God. And that's a pain to our hearts as believers. The ultimate goal is not for man's sake, but for God's glory. This leads us to our second point in verse 2. Our second point, the glorious reason in verse 2. The glorious reason. Why should the nations and the peoples praise and extol the Lord? It's a command, right? So why is it important? And we see two aspects of God on display here in verse 2. The first of which is that word, loving kindness. If you've studied Hebrew at all, you'll know that's a fancy word. It's hesed in Hebrew, and it has the idea. That's actually really hard to translate. You've seen it several times before, but it has this covenant-keeping, loyal love aspect of God. It runs in conjunction with the goodness of God in His love, the benefit of God in His love, His zeal in love. All of those things are synonymous with this word. It's really hard to capture in one English concept. But I think one of the best ways to capture the essence of this word is through the promises that God made and kept with His people. It's the loving kindness, the covenant-keeping kindness of God. And so when you think back to the covenants that God has made with His people and kept with His people, you have things like Genesis chapter 9, the Noahic covenant, where God promised never to flood the earth again. He sent His bow. He put His bow in the sky, promising never to flood the earth again. He established restraints on sin, and He introduced the concept of government. And then you have in Genesis 15 the Abrahamic covenant, where God, He cuts a covenant with Himself, literally cutting a covenant with Himself, making a promise upheld by His own character, where he says essentially saying, Abraham, you have shortcomings and I don't. I keep my promises and I will make and keep this promise to you. I will stake this promise on my character. And the promise was a land, a seed, and a blessing. And then you can go forward to like 2 Samuel 7 with the Davidic covenant, where God promises to establish a throne in the line of David, a kingdom that will never fade, it will never diminish, and God's promise there that there will one day be ultimate rest in glory. And we know that it wasn't David who upheld this covenant. You keep reading and David's story goes a little sideways. It was God who upheld this covenant. It was God who kept His promises, and the promises are still true. The promises are still sure. It was God in His character. So that's the scope of the term hesed, this loving kindness. God declares Himself to be a God that provides for His people, a God who is completely sovereign in His work, and a God whose love knows no bounds. He keeps His promises. That's why later on, David declares in the famous 23rd Psalm, David says, surely goodness and loving kindness, surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. There was no uncertainty to that for David. There was no question as to whether God will keep His promises or not. David knew, I will dwell in the house of the Lord. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. David understood this was all of God's work. And God is faithful to uphold it. And this love, it's not just for the Jews, but it's for all people. That's why all people are commanded to praise Yahweh. So the first aspect is the loving kindness of God in verse 2. And then the second aspect of God's character, of God Himself, you could say, is on the next line down there where it says, and the truth of Yahweh is everlasting. The truth of Yahweh, it's the word for truth or faithfulness. It conveys the fact that everything we know about God and His word is sure. It's an absolute guarantee. We know that God's word is true. John 17:17, right? Thy word is truth. We don't have to guess if God is going to do what He says. We can be sure that it is right and accurate and true. Not only that, but it also says the truth of Yahweh is what there in verse 2? It's everlasting. It's continual. It's ongoing for eternity. It doesn't stop. God's word remains the same. It was the same before we were born, and it's going to be the same after we die. Because God is the same. Scripture tells us God is the same, what? Yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to change His mind regarding His faithfulness. God doesn't wake up one day and all of a sudden decide, you know, someone else can do this. You know, these Gentiles, I can't do it anymore. I'm just going to stick to my people. No. No. There are so many people who look at the Bible and say that this ancient text that we have in front of us that was written thousands of years ago, there's no way it has use and application for today. Things change all the time. Being in Idaho, we recognize that with the LDS culture. But we know God never changes. His word never changes. His word is sure and it's true. His character is what gives us confidence to proclaim the gospel. Because, why? We know that God is always right. He is always true. He is always faithful. So how do we tie that in? Don't miss the message. The global command that we proclaim to all people is based on a glorious reason, which is God Himself. The reason we proclaim the gospel to all peoples and all nations everywhere is because of God Himself. The worship and praise of God Himself. John Piper, he wrote a wonderful little book. I shouldn't say little. It's not little. He wrote a book called God is the Gospel. And in that book, he argues that the heart of the gospel is not justification. It's not necessarily the forgiveness of sins, although those are vital pieces to the gospel. But the heart of the gospel is God Himself. You think about when you and your spouse are at odds with each other, your goal of reconciliation isn't just forgiveness or friendship again, it's to have that fellowship and intimate relationship again with your wife. To be known and to know your wife again on the fullest level. That's what it means that God is the gospel. The heart of the gospel, the focus of it that we proclaim to all peoples and all nations is not just that you're a sinner and that you have wronged a holy and righteous God, although that is true. It is that you can have a loving and glorious relationship with the Almighty Creator, Yahweh, the King of all kings, the Lord of lords. Our evangelism is not to boast in our church size or our missionary numbers. We can go around and say, we have 20 missionaries at our church. Well, we have 30 missionaries at our church. No, that's not our goal in evangelizing. It's for the sake of praise and glory to God that He alone deserves. We don't proclaim the gospel so that you can join a quote-unquote community. We don't proclaim the gospel so that you can give the church money or so that you can dress up on Sunday mornings and hear a guy talk for 45 minutes. We proclaim the gospel because in it is the beauty and majesty of God Himself. And God sent His Son to die so that we might live with Him and proclaim His glory that He alone deserves. That's why we go to all nations. That's why we go to all peoples. The command is there, and the reason is there. And we want to understand the goal of missions is not just to go out and help people. That's good. But we want to teach them about our glorious God who has saved us, who has given us new life. I told the missions team last night, the reason we proclaim the gospel, all of us sitting here in that room last night, and hopefully for those who are here, you are living proof that the gospel works. Each of you, Lord willing, has a testimony that proclaims the glory of God, and our goal is for more people to proclaim the glory of God with their life. The message is great because our God is greater. And that's the psalm for the evangelist. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the joy of your word. To understand, Lord, that the heart of the gospel, the heart of why we proclaim your name to the ends of the earth, is to know you intimately, to understand who you are and your great and glorious name. To proclaim you is to give you praise. And Lord, we desire that you would receive all the glory, all the worship, because you alone deserve it all. We ask that you would reignite our hearts to proclaim the gospel to our friends, to our neighbors, because it's not about our glory. It's all about yours. So we thank you for our time this evening. We pray that you would bless us and that your word would encourage our hearts. We ask this in your most heavenly name. Amen.